turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And in a few moments, we shall be considering Thomas, the cynical disciple. But our title is The Amazing Day. And this certainly was an astonishing day, the day of resurrection. The more you study it in the Gospels and consider it, the more amazing it becomes in your view. The number of things that happened and the order of events. Well, it isn't our task to study those in particular and to relate the Gospels to each other today. But I'd like to begin from verse 19 of this 20th chapter. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. It was, of course, appropriate that he should say, Peace be unto you. We read in the Gospel of Luke that they were terrified when this moment occurred, and they thought it was a spirit they couldn't take in, even those, including those, I believe, who had already seen him, were astonished and amazed. But I'd like to just say a few things about this amazing day. There were 40 days during which the Lord appeared variously to people, including his disciples. There were many eyewitnesses. The number of appearances, it's hard to exactly correlate the order, but certain things are known and provable, and that is that Mary Magdalene was the first to see the risen Lord. And that's in this very chapter. In verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early. Another gospel tells us that she was accompanied by others initially. And then in verse 11, after Peter and John had left the sepulchre, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and that led to her seeing the Lord, which is down in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and she knew him, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Well, then, a company of women also saw the Lord. It is interesting that before the first apostle saw him, who was the apostle Peter, this group of women, and before them Mary Magdalene, had seen the Lord. In a way, that's a confirmation of the New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. I think it was intended too, so that the disciples shouldn't over-elevate themselves. The Jewish priesthood was at an end. It was over. The disciples were to be apostles, and those special messengers of God given for the New Testament age, for the inauguration of the church, but they mustn't think of themselves as priests or some kind of high priests. And so right from the beginning, you find the way the Lord orders things. Even the great privilege of a resurrection appearance is given first to women. And after Peter, and before the other disciples saw the Lord, there were the pair of men, not apostles, one named Cleopas, the other unnamed, on the road to Emmaus, that were given that special appearance by the Lord and a long explanation from the Lord to them, which astonished and amazed them, of all the prophecies concerning him in the Old Testament and how it was necessary that he should suffer and die on Calvary's cross to atone for the sins of his people and then be raised from the dead. So right from the earliest ages, there is the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament. But anyway, that is incidental to our main point. Christ did appear to the disciples. But I turn first, just for a moment, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 24, and we'll see this in perspective so that it makes an impact upon us. Luke 24, verse 13, we'll begin from. Behold, two of them went that day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And they were very downhearted and despondent. And they believed that Christ should be the Saviour of the world. And in their mind, because they were misinformed by the Jewish clergy of the time, in their mind, that meant that Christ would be a kind of political saviour. And now he's suffered and died on Calvary's cross, and their hopes were dashed. And so they meet with Christ, but they don't know it's Christ. You know the narrative, I'm sure. And they're looking so depressed and down, Christ challenges them. And they tell him, this is what's made us so unhappy, so sad, that the saved one they thought would be the Saviour has suffered and died. And then he begins to instruct them, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he revealed himself to them as Christ, their Lord and their Saviour. And they said to each other, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened up to us the scriptures? And they rose up that same hour. It's now late in the day. It's the evening. And returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. Of course, Judas is not with them. And found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon, and to the women, of course. And they told the two disciples on the Emmaus road, they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And it's at that moment that we pick up in the Gospel of John, and chapter 20, and verse 19, and we come in at this point. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Cleopas and his companion had told them about the appearance of Christ to them, came Jesus and stood in the midst. They were alarmed, they were terrified. What was that meeting about? That gathering in the upper room? Thomas wasn't there, we'll later note. But what was it about? Well, it was the astonishing fact of resurrection. Peter had seen him, the women had seen him. Now they have this account from the two who had been on the road to Emmaus. And I should think that John, the Apostle John, who had been to the sepulchre and had seen that Christ was not there, we're told he had believed. Yes, he told us three times on three separate occasions, at least, that he would rise from the dead the third day. He believed. He understood this was all part of the plan of Christ. He died an atoning death. He realized, he grasped it. He's risen from the dead. Things go on. He is God. He is our Lord and Saviour. But he hadn't actually seen him. I should imagine, but it's only my imagination, he contributed to that meeting in the upper room. This is what he said he would do. This is, we hadn't understood it correctly. This is what he had come for. This is Isaiah 53 fulfilled, that he suffered to atone on Calvary. And now he's risen. And others doubted. They couldn't believe he could be raised from the dead. They wanted to believe the testimony of Peter and the, I think, explanations of John. They were at least terrified of the Jews. They did realize that the temple authorities would want to round up the disciples, having executed Jesus of Nazareth, they would now want those who walked with him. So they'd locked themselves in. They were ready to be frightened by anything. And at that point, Christ appears to them. And they are astonished. They think at first, this cannot be. But then from his words, and verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Just 3 days before, the nails had been through his hands, and the spear had been thrust into his side, making evidently such a wound. It had been done in such a vicious and horrific manner that his side was so scarred and opened that you could put a hand within the wound. We assume. Then were the disciples glad. They were just overjoyed when they saw the Lord and they realized that it was Christ Jesus, their Lord, the Lord of glory. Dear friends, everything came home to them within moments. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, and he gave them a commission. We can assume he said more than is recorded here. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As he had been preaching the repentance from sin and the remission of sin, now the task was transferred to them. They were commissioned to carry on the work of the mission of salvation. And verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Some people say, oh, the Holy Ghost wasn't formally given until the day of Pentecost. This must have been little more than a promise to them that they would have the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say that. Christ imparted to them the Holy Spirit. Of course he did, because although the public pouring out of the Spirit was later on the day of Pentecost, personally to the disciples, it must be now. The Spirit of God is illuminating their minds at such a rate. Within minutes, they are learning an entire course of theology. Their misconceptions are being replaced by right understanding. They are realizing all the truth of all the things that they've heard from the Lord in the preceding 3 years. That shackle on their understanding, limiting them, so programmed by the teaching of the times. Christ would be a political saviour. Christ would deliver them from the Roman yoke. Christ would make the nation prosperous. Christ would come with material blessings. No, it's gone. The spirit of illumination has come to them. They see through all that. Now he's come to be a spiritual saviour, to deliver from sin, to make an atonement, to begin his church and the preaching of the gospel in the world. And in minutes, all these things are realised. And then there is the commission which troubles some people, but it need not. In verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Which is a grand statement, but it doesn't impart to the disciples the slightest power to forgive sin or to leave people unforgiven. If it had done that, we'd be reading all about that in the remainder of the New Testament. But the remainder of the New Testament teaches plainly that they have no such power. Only Christ can forgive sin. Then what does it mean? It means this. But it's a grand statement that through the instrumentality of the church, the salvation of people will be effected. The people of God will preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit will do the work, of course. But the people of God will have the great privilege and task as co-laborers with God of preaching the gospel through which people will come to Christ. And the spiritual, eternal fortunes, if you like, of people will be linked with the work of the people of God in the world. So that's the amazing day. And I just mentioned a few things in connection with it. The astonishing things that happened on that day, from the earliest morn to the late evening, with Christ appearing to his disciples. The amazing day. Well, dear friends, there was an exception. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas, the cynical disciple. Why was he not with them? Well, because he was so shocked by the death of Christ and so cast down, so despondent. All had come to an end. The one who he knew to be the Lord of glory, God incarnate, he'd made the same profession as the disciple Peter, but he was dead, and everything that he had expected would not happen. So he was shattered and broken. And when it was first said that by the disciples to him privately, well, the women have seen the Lord. Mary has seen the Lord. After this, well, he didn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. Thomas was a very difficult to persuade man. We are told, by the way, about Thomas, not so that we should take a dim view of him. It's not just a matter of personal interest story that we're told about doubting Thomas. It's to help us to see the fact of the resurrection. Why? The resurrection was something that though Christ had warned the disciples or told them it would happen, it was something they did not expect. It was something that shook them all and took them entirely by surprise. But here is at least one among them who is so exacting in his requirements, a man who has to have everything doubly proved to him. Now, there are many among us like that in this congregation. Sometimes it's a strength. Sometimes it's a weakness. It's a good thing that nobody is gullible. It's a good thing that no one is easily taken in. But it's a good thing also that some people are particularly difficult to convince. Everything has to be proved to them twice over. Everything has to be checked out. They are so stringent, so determined to see everything for themselves in a most exacting manner. And Thomas was such a personality. He wasn't altogether a doubter. There was an occasion recorded earlier in John's Gospel when Lazarus died. Lazarus of Bethany. Christ and the disciples were a long way away. It was dangerous for them to go to Jerusalem or to Bethany. It was nearing the end. It was almost certain, humanly speaking, that if Christ went to Jerusalem and then to Bethany, which was virtually a suburb, in order to see the relations of Lazarus or help Lazarus, it was almost certain that he would be taken by the Jewish authorities. There would be hostility, and the disciples also. Now Thomas, when Christ said, I'm going to Lazarus. I'm going to Bethany. It was Thomas who said, all right, let's all go with him and die with him. So you see, he wasn't disloyal. He wasn't faithless in the sense of being disloyal. He was ready to go and to be arrested with Christ, because that's what he thought would happen, and to die with him. But he didn't believe that Christ could do anything for Lazarus. He didn't believe it was a sensible thing to do. He was both faithful and yet very difficult to convince. It's good that we have such a person in the record of the resurrection. And so he was shattered by the execution of Christ. And he wouldn't meet with the disciples. He was too despondent. It took him a week. And a week later, you know the record, verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them," and these are powerful words, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails," and the language is strong, "thrust my hand into his side." The verb there in the Greek is "throw my hand into his side." He was speaking in a militant manner. Exaggerating, of course, but that's what he said. He's getting carried away. "Unless I can throw my hand into that wound in his side." He wanted absolutely to be convinced by that. "I will not believe." And yet he was a loyal disciple of Christ. And there was nothing he would have liked better than the resurrection. But he couldn't bring himself to believe it without double, triple proof. That's why we're given the record of Thomas. There was such a man among the disciples. This is not just fancy, the resurrection, from gullible people. It's attested by the most difficult to please. Verse 26, "And after 8 days again." That really means 7 days later. It's the Jewish way of reckoning. You start counting on the first day, not like us today. "After 8 days" means the following Sunday, first day of the week. "His disciples were within, and this time Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas," sounds as if it was the first thing that he did, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and throw it into my side, just as you wanted to, and be not faithless." He was reproved. "Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas has the proof he demanded, but he at the same time is reproved. He should have had faith. After all, for 3 years he'd seen all those miracles. So many of them. Those recorded in the Gospels. Plus, this very chapter tells us many others which are not recorded in the Gospels. What is recorded is as many as we need. But there were many others, and he'd seen all that. He'd seen all the evidence and the proof of Christ's divinity and his character and his holiness, his Godhead, his teaching. He'd seen it all. He should have had faith. When he suffered and died, as he'd had so much evidence, he should have said to himself, "Just a minute, why am I so crushed? I must have got something wrong. What has he said about this?" And then it would have occurred to him, perhaps, yes, of course, he said over and over again he would rise from the dead the third day. And I haven't remembered it. I haven't recalled it. It's me that will be at fault in this. That's what faith says. I have all the proof I need. That's how he should have thought. All the prophecies fulfilled in Christ. He knew very well those Old Testament passages that foretold what Christ would do. He should have said to himself, "Of course, how slow I am. This is exactly what should have happened." So naturally, we're glad in one way, we want it both ways. We're glad that a very doubtful, exacting person was involved with the disciples at the resurrection, one who things really had to be real to convince him. But at the same time, we learned from his mistake. He'd already had so much evidence. He should have exercised his faith. He was given faith as a gift by God, and he wasn't exercising it. And that's the trouble with us so often. You have a big problem and it overwhelms you. Something where you should exercise your faith. I speak to myself too. And pray. But we fail to exercise the faith that God has given us. He's given us faith. He's caused it to grow by a whole stream of evidence already. And yet we fail to exercise it. So while we're glad doubting Thomas was there, at the same time, we learn from his reproof, be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas, now, he couldn't doubt any more. He had all the proof he'd asked for, in militant, unworthy, presumptuous manner, but Christ was gracious and gave it to him. Thomas answered, verse 28, and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That's a glorious statement. There are three things to draw from that very quickly. First of all, my Lord, my God. It's very possessive. He's back to where he should be. My Saviour, whom I followed for 3 years. My Lord, who I've so admired and wondered at and loved and listened to. He is back. My, it's possessive. It's his Lord, his God. But then the terms themselves, my Lord, the one who rules me, the one I obey, the one I serve. You can't be a Christian having Christ as Saviour without having him also as Lord, my ruler, my guide, the one I put first, the one I follow, the one I serve, and my God, truly divine, truly God, infallible. I believe everything he says. I trust him implicitly. That's what he says, my Lord and my God. So there's two parts to what we've considered, the amazing day and the cynical disciple transformed. But then the third part, and we move to conclusion with this, is the blessedness of the age of faith. Look at verse 29. Christ's words to him. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. That's a dramatic statement, and that's pivotal. Thomas, of course, saw a great deal. So did all the disciples. The miracles that I've mentioned already. The crucifixion. The resurrection. But now begins the gospel age. The age of faith. The age not of seeing, but of believing. Blessed are those, and there are millions upon millions upon millions, who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the age of faith. We don't see things now, not great things, but we believe. We have instead the record of Scripture. Everything is here. That's what the narrative goes on to say at the very end of the chapter, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Thomas saw, but now we have the record of the Scriptures. And God by the Spirit gives us faith to believe the record of the Scriptures. People get it very wrong today. They want to see things. I want to see things. It's like the Jews, the Israelites, way back in the time of Moses. And there is Moses, he's gone to receive the law and left the people with Aaron at the foot of Sinai. But they want a God they can see. And so they order the making of a golden calf. Go back to idolatry. Idolatry is a God we can see. We don't want a God who we must believe in, who we see by faith, with the eye of faith. We don't want believing, we want seeing. But the New Testament age is an age of faith. Now there are things to see. There are many things to see. You can see things in yourself, in a manner of speaking. Can't you see the way the Lord has dealt with you since you were saved? He's given you a new understanding. You think entirely differently to how you used to think before you were saved. There are things you just didn't see or understand. You may be very clever, but you never grasped them. But since you've been saved, you have a whole new view of everything. You understand divine truth. You understand the scriptures. You understand even the world much better than you did before. Everything has changed. Your character has changed. As the Puritan Thomas Watson used to say, the great thing about conversion is that sin, which was your friend, is now your enemy. And a great change has taken place in you. You now hate your sin more than you love it, whereas you used to love it more than you hated it. What a transformation within of character. You're still battling, but you're altogether different. And there are new traits within you, new ways, new concerns, new aims. And God has changed your heart and your character and your life. There's evidence, things to look at within yourself and to note. And as I mentioned earlier, all those answers to prayer and your experiences through life. Life is a great chain of minor miracles to the Christian believer, but a great miracle, like the resurrection of Christ, we don't see. But Christ says, blessed are they who believe without seeing. Now some people, including C.H. Spurgeon, think that in the words of Christ there, he means more blessed are people who believe without seeing than those who believed having seen. Well, that's debatable. But many divines think that the words of Christ in John chapter 20 mean, in a sense, there is even greater blessedness to the people down through the ages who by grace alone will trust in Christ and find him and walk with him with the eye of faith. But at the very least, it means, or he means, equally blessed. The word blessed is a translation of a Greek word which means supremely happy. Equally, supremely happy are those who believe without having seen the resurrected Lord. You know, the charismatic friends get this all wrong. They want to be seeing things, seeing miracles and wonders all the time, seeing strange things. No, we see Christ with the eye of faith, and he proves himself to us in so many ways, and we are supremely happy. This is the age of faith. And there's the great promise of Christ. Verse 29. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The inspired record of God's word by the work of the Spirit has spoken to our hearts, and we've believed it and received it and walked by it and closed with Christ through it. supremely happy. Trust failed in the Garden of Eden. Don't you see? We are the reverse of the Garden of Eden. Our first parents thought that God was withholding something from them. There was something more to be had which was not being given them. It was a compound sin, the disobedience of Eve, then Adam, in the Garden of Eden. And part of that compound sin was mistrust, unbelief of God. The great sin of disobedience. There was pride in it, yes, but there was mistrust of the living God. And the New Testament age is the reversal of all that. As far as believers are concerned, we are the people who've been given by the Holy Spirit of God the capacity to trust. And we see the truth of the record. And we come to Christ, and we find him, and we trust him. Trust him every day. Trust him in all the great trials of life. Pray to him. Trust him. Be not faithless, but believing. Let your faith be built up. Don't cry out for astonishing miracles. Why? Miracles are counterproductive to faith. They have their place. But if we were left with miracles, large miracles all the time, they would undermine our faith. Give me a miracle. I must have a miracle. I can't trust. I've got to have the crutches of major miracles day by day. That's not how we're supposed to live. So Christ says to Thomas, blessed are those who without seeing a major miracle, the astonishing, amazing miracle of the resurrection, believe. That is the way of the New Testament. All our blessings come by faith. All our views of Christ come by faith. All our spiritual experience comes by faith. That's the great pillar and rule of the Christian life. A miracle, well, that takes the place of faith. Give me a miracle instead of faith. Give me a miracle and I can trust. It's counterproductive. So the age of miracles, major sights of God, demonstrations of his power, as was had in Old Testament times. Sight of Christ had to be, but that's withdrawn. Now is the age of faith. So three things I've tried to point out from this chapter. What an amazing day was the day of resurrection and what it achieved. And then the cynicism of Thomas and his transformation. We learn from his rebuke, but we're glad there was a cynic there, hard to convince. It only strengthens the reality of the resurrection in our estimation. But then we learn, we are blessed also in the age of faith and can be supremely happy and assured as believers through faith in his word, in him. There are the three things I wish to draw attention to today. Let's close our thinking in the singing of hymn number 272.